The reading is from 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 to 16. But even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We pray, therefore, that you would speak to us now, that we would hear your voice, that you would comfort us where we need it, and that you might move each of us to true repentance, trusting in the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. God is the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies. God is the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies. That's how Paul introduces God way back in chapter 1. Paul wants us to know that God doesn't ignore the pain and suffering of his believing people. He doesn't despise us in our distress. Instead, God graciously cares. And because God cares, he then comforts us. Which kind of raises the question, how does God comfort his church? How does God comfort Christians? Sometimes God will comfort us through the Bible when it is read, when it is taught, when it is sung, and we hear Jesus speak to us. Sometimes God comforts us through the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, when we draw together and feast on Christ, remembering his death. The passage we've just heard read tonight opens up another source of comfort to us, one another. Not just in hanging out and spending time with one another, but in seeing one another repent and obey Jesus. And seeing one another turn back to Jesus. And what Paul really, I think, lays out for us here is that God gives comfort and joy to his church, both to a church's ministers, but also to the congregation, through a church's repentant obedience. God gives church congregations, church families, joy and comfort through the repentant obedience of fellow Christians. So let's look at that together tonight. Let's see first the apostles' comfort and then the reason for their comfort. Firstly, the apostles' comfort. And as you look at verses 5 and 6, it's shocking language. This is Paul, the most senior apostle. You would think he'd say, ministry is easy. I get the red carpet treatment everywhere I go. And yet look at verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted, betrübt, at every turn, fighting without, that means around him, and fear within. Paul again and again wants us to know that normal Christian ministry, normal Christian life is marked by suffering. It's not just suffering, but it is marked by suffering. Whether it's the external circumstances beyond our control that weigh us down, or whether it's these internal fears that eat away at us that Paul mentions here. If you're here tonight and you're feeling under pressure, I hope you see you're not alone. It's not just Paul who knew what it was to suffer both externally and internally. The Apostle Peter would say in one of his letters, "Do not consider it strange, beloved, when you go through all sorts of fiery trials, for you know that Christians all over the world go through the same experiences." And yet in the midst of all this hardship and this persecution, Paul and his fellow workers experience God's comfort. And it's not because God suddenly made all the persecution go away. It's through something else. Have a look at verse 6. God comforted us by the coming of Titus. I don't know if you've ever been feeling slightly down and then suddenly a friend or a Christian just walks in the door. Maybe you came here with baggage and you see another friend at LEC just walk through the door and think, oh, thank goodness they're here. That's not quite what Paul means, though that is a wonderful comfort when that happens. Paul seems to have been comforted by the coming of Titus because of the news Titus brings. I think that some of Paul's fears were for the health of the churches that he had spent so much of his time and energy investing into, particularly the Corinthian church. And now he is there in Macedonia suffering, and then Titus returns with news of how this church that Paul had invested in is doing. And you can almost hear in verse 13, Paul and his team just breathe a sigh of relief. Just therefore, verse 13, therefore we are comforted. The news Titus brings with him is so impressive, so desirable, so powerful for Paul and his team that these church planters no longer feel like they're falling apart. Instead, their trust in God's good care for his church is revived and strengthened. And God didn't just do this for Paul and those with him in Macedonia. God did this for Titus as well. Look at verse 13. Beside our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus. God had reached down into their distress and given them real, genuine, tangible comfort. So what type of God cares this much about his people? Look back at verse 6. God who comforts the downcast. You could say God who comforts the lowly. Isn't it wonderful that the Holy Spirit was inspiring Paul to write this letter as Paul was writing it, or more likely dictating it? The name that the Holy Spirit wanted us to know God by at this moment, in this verse, the God who comforts the downcast. That's a name almost so wonderful that it would almost appear to be blasphemous if God himself did not put this name in our Bibles for us to see. This is how God identifies himself to us. And it's not just God's job description. This is God's nature, his eternal character. And so as Paul and his team are there in their distress, they experience God as the God who comforts the downcast. One old pastor put it this way: the more afflicted we are, so much greater is the comfort prepared for us by God. Wonderful truth that we've heard and thought about already in this service, in the songs we've sung, and in the prayers that we've prayed together, that the majestic God before whom angels in heaven cry out, "Holy, holy, holy forever," this is the God who gently bends down and comforts people who are smaller than dust, you and me. This is the God of the Good Shepherd who gave his life for us, who gently cares for us. Do you remember how Jesus talked about himself in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12? And Jesus said, "A bruised reed I will not break." Imagine a blade of grass in the wind. So many things could knock that blade of grass over. That blade of grass is not strong. And yet Jesus says, "A bruised reed I will not break." Or imagine, Jesus says, a flickering candle. One, and it's out. And Jesus says, "A glimmering wick I will not quench." This is the God of all comfort. And so if you have come here tonight with affliction, if you have come here tonight with sadness and you found other sources of comfort failing you, Paul wants you to know here is a God who will not fail you. Our fears and failings draw out of God his mercy, not his judgment. And so we see here at the very beginning of our text, the apostles are comforted. Well, let's look then nextly at the reason for their comfort, the source of their comfort. And that's in verses 7 to 12, the reason for the apostles' comfort. As we've seen repeatedly in Corinthians, churches are called to display God's character and goodness to the watching world. We are Christ's advert, as it were, to show what God is like. And therefore, when churches fail to portray God as he truly is, they dishonor God and they harm one another. And therefore, Paul, as a caring pastor, had previously written to the Corinthian church, rebuking them, telling them off, correcting them for various sins in their life. If you were to read through 1 Corinthians, you could pick up on many of the sins that seem to have been present in this church. Particularly serious was the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a church member had been sleeping with his mother-in-law, and all of the church had known about it, but no one had confronted him. And so Paul had written to correct them. And amazingly, as Paul wrote to them, pointing out their faults, pointing out their sins, the church didn't react by saying, "Shut up. Leave us alone. Ours is a unique situation, Paul. You don't understand the pressures and constraints that we're in. We've got excuses." They didn't react by sulking about being caught out in their sins. They didn't react like you and I so often react when we're told off and rebuked. In fact, as Paul thinks about how they've reacted, he says that their reaction had nothing to do with worldly grief. That's at the end of verse 10. Their reaction had nothing to do with worldly grief. This worldly grief that he briefly mentions is sorrow for the sin's consequences, not for the sin itself. It's sorrow for what happens because of the sin, not sorrow because of what is done. And in one sense, actually, this worldly grief, this worldly sorrow is just as bad as sin itself, because this worldly sorrow is just concerned with me. My life is now hindered. My life is now more unpleasant because somebody has caught me in what I've been doing. And ultimately, Paul says this worldly grief leads to death because we're never so disgusted by our sin that we run from it and run to Jesus. But Paul's letter has produced a different type of sorrow. Look at verse 8. "For even if I made you grieve," etwas reuen in German, "even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." As the Corinthians heard this letter, as Paul's letter to them was read out loud, they were struck, they were convicted, they were struck to the core, and they turned from their sin. They weren't primarily moved by the consequences of their sin, but the awfulness of what they had done, the sinfulness of their sin. And so they experience what Paul calls a godly grief in verses 9 and 10 and 11. And this godly grief is quite simply a sorrow for sin, a sorrow for rebellion, that is in line with God's will and is caused by God's Spirit. And we can maybe hear that and think, you're telling me God made them unhappy? What type of an awful God would make his people unhappy? And yet, look at how Paul describes this sorrow. Verse at the end of verse 9 and verse 10. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. God had worked it, even if he made the church unhappy as a community for a while, God had worked so that they suffered no loss. And at the end of it, experienced no regret. That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing statement. You see, deep down, our problem is that we like how we live. We like the things we do, and we like our motivations. We like having a me-centered world. We like living for ourselves. And so when we hear of God calling us to let go and let him be God, when we hear of God calling us to stop living for our glory and for our needs and to live for his fame, we think, oh, that sounds like losing my freedom. That sounds like losing my independence. I want to avoid that. And yet Paul says that the Corinthians left their independence, left their doing things their way, started doing things God's way, and suffered no regret. No regret at all. No regrets could be so good that it could be a good advertising slogan, couldn't it? You can almost imagine the chocolate bar or the iPhone or the car, the holiday, whatever it is. Buy this, even though you'll be paying for it for months, no regrets. But it's a lie, isn't it? So many things, so many people will say, do this, do that, you'll have no regrets, and yet they can't keep that promise. But Jesus can. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, and you won't regret it, you will have life. He can keep that promise. It's such a simple equation. Life without Jesus leads to regrets, both in this life and the next. Life with Jesus and for Jesus leads to life with no regrets, either in this life or in the world to come. The more we live by Jesus' will revealed in his word, the fewer regrets we will have. And that's not just Paul saying that. That's Paul reflecting on what Titus has told him, and Titus was telling him what the Corinthian church were telling him. So the Corinthians' own understanding of their situation as they'd turned their back on their sin, as they'd had to pay the price and count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus was no regrets, no loss. Because Christ is enough to satisfy us. Christ is enough to make us happy in this life, no matter what we must leave for his sake. And so through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his previous letter to the Corinthians, the church had changed direction. They were going in a whole new course, a whole new direction. No longer did they live self-contained lives, only caring about their own individual needs. Now they cared for each other. And not just for their physical well-being, but for their spiritual well-being. They cared for the health of the church. Look at verse 7. Titus returns to Paul, telling him of the Corinthians' mourning. The Corinthians' longing. Their mourning, their zeal for Paul, so that Paul rejoiced still more. Paul's letter had produced a longing, and it's not quite clear what this longing or this mourning all is for, but it seems most likely that Paul's letter had produced a longing for holiness because they'd repented. It seems most likely that Paul's letter had produced a mourning, a sorrow for sin, and a zeal, an eifer to trust Paul as God's commissioned apostle who brings God's message and therefore is to be obeyed. Paul speaks of this same type of reaction in verse 11. for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. After Paul had rebuked them for not taking sin seriously, this church has completely changed course. Things are so different that the Corinthians are eager to clear themselves. And now they rightly fear God. They fear his discipline, and they've disciplined that church member for his sin. They've called him to repentance. The church is going in a whole new direction. And again, that in itself is amazing. Isn't it wonderful how the Bible is just full of just amazing realities for us to consider again and again as we walk through it? I'm sure you know the phrase, a leopard can't change its spots. Is that the same? Does that phrase exist in German as well? No? Ah, okay, it's a biblical phrase in the book of Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah says, a leopard cannot change its own spots, meaning we by ourselves, in our own character, cannot know true heartfelt change. We might be able to change something on the outside, a habit maybe, or a behavior, but we cannot change what our heart desires. Not by ourselves. And yet, that type of heart change, real life change, has happened in the Corinthian church. They're not stuck in their sins. They're not stuck in their selfish habits. They have been freed to change. And friends, if you're trusting in Jesus tonight, that is your privilege. That is our privilege too. We sometimes sing a song with the line, Jesus breaks the power of cancelled sin. Which means that having cancelled the debt of all our sins upon the cross, those who trust in the Lord Jesus are free to change. Maybe tonight you come here and as I speak about sin, you're aware of some sin in your life that you've been fighting for years. And it seems at times as if that sin is so strong, you could never break free from it. And yet the truth is you are free. Jesus has freed you by his death on the cross. You are free from the power of sin. You are free to change, just like the Corinthian church did. And it was this change of life, this change of heart, that was Paul's goal as he wrote, according to verse 12. But Paul's previous letter might have felt like a bit of a slap in the face for the Corinthian church. But now the church is awake. In fact, you know that that's true. If you've ever seen someone slapped, you know that they're not sleeping after they've been slapped. That's the effect that Paul's letter had for the church. Their spirit-given zeal, their earnestness, their seriousness for the Christian life is now revealed. And so the church members now look at each other in a new light. They look at each other and think, well, my goodness, I never knew Fred really wanted to live for Jesus that way. I never knew that those people over there really loved the Lord Jesus like that. They really meant it seriously with him. And this is what was Paul's great comfort. Paul's comfort was the repentance and the obedience of the Corinthian church. That they hadn't stayed in their sin, but they had ditched what displeased the Lord and they were now living for him. So friends, we've seen that God comforts the apostles in their suffering and that the means of this comfort was the church's repentant obedience, their turning back to God's truth and obeying God's gospel. What does this mean for us tonight? Well, let me just spell out four applications for you, four applications for us. Firstly, real repentance begins with sorrow for sin. Let me repeat that. Real repentance begins with sorrow for sin. And so as we study this chapter together, we want to be asking God to show us the sinfulness, not of our neighbor's sin, but of our sin. Because grace will not taste sweet to us. Grace will not be enjoyable to us until sin tastes disgusting. It's not enough for us just to hate the fact that sin brings bad consequences and makes life more complicated. We want to taste and know that sin in itself is ugly and deforming and life-taking, not life-giving. A prison, not freedom. Because real change, the change that the Corinthian church experienced, happens when we begin to find that God tastes better And all that God has to give us in the gospel tastes better than our own selfish, self-centered plans for life. And I don't mean better like orange juice is better than apple juice, which, by the way, is also a fact. You're welcome. I mean better like orange juice is better than poison. Christ is better than sin. And so real repentance begins with sorrow for sin, so that we would taste Christ's goodness. Secondly, repentance means assurance. Repentance means assurance. When I moved to Germany, I had to start living differently. There's a long story. I had to start speaking a new language, learning a new identity. I had to start walking on the wrong side of the road. And learning a new identity means a changed life. When I got married to Sinead 4 years ago, I had to start rethinking life. I was no longer just Larry on his own. I was now Larry and Sinead together, part of a couple, part of a unit. A new identity means a changed life. And so it is with knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus changes how we live. Knowing Jesus produces fruit in our lives. And so let me be very honest. If you would claim the name of Christ and yet your life looks like it has always looked, with no change at all anywhere to be seen, where's the fruit? And if the fruit's not there, could it be you don't yet know Jesus? Let me put that positively. Look at verse 16. Paul says, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Friends, if we want to have complete confidence in our salvation, Paul encourages us to look at the fruit of faith. And the fruit of faith is our turning back to Jesus, our doing what Jesus tells us in the Bible, our trusting him to be enough for us, our trusting his word to be good for us in what it tells us. And this is not just for our comfort, not just that we would have assurance and confidence about our own salvation. This is for the good of us as a church family, for our good as a church community. Because showing the Spirit's work in our lives gives other people, other Christians at LEC, assurance about our salvation. That's the effect it had on Paul. Paul hears from Titus about how the Corinthian church has turned back to God and is living with newfound devotion to him. And Paul can therefore say, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Which, by the way, means that repentance and faith aren't just how we begin the Christian life, they're how we continue the Christian life. So real repentance begins with sorrow for sin. Secondly, repentance means assurance. Two more to go. A church's joy and comfort is in repentant obedience. It was wonderful being on Church Weekend Away. If you weren't able to make it this year and you're part of LEC, I hope you would consider coming along next year. It was such a treat. And one of the biggest treats, one of the biggest encouragements for me was hearing people's testimonies, not just on the Sunday night when we had the testimony evening, but also just throughout the weekend talking to people. Hearing testimonies of people turning back to Jesus, trusting Jesus in situations of pressure. But this type of comfort that I experience, and I'm sure many others experience, isn't just a kind of one-off, once-a-year thing that Jesus only gives us when we gather together at Church Weekend Away. No, this is for us a regular weekly joy. As we're involved in each other's lives, we get to see church members, brothers and sisters, living for Jesus. And as we hear about how life might be hard at work, or there are difficulties in the family, or the degree or health or whatever it is proving hard, and yet we hear and see of our brothers and sisters holding on to Christ, we get to see repentant obedience in their lives. And we get to know the same joy that the Apostle Paul knew. I don't know what you think the church's true beauty is. I can assure you it's not this building, as lovely as this building is. The church's true beauty is what the Spirit works in us as we turn to Jesus. The most beautiful thing we get to see on this earth that you'll ever see, even if you go to New Zealand or the Grand Canyon or Mount Everest or whatever your idea of beauty in nature is, more beautiful than that is men and women trusting Jesus and following him. And when they become aware of their sins, turning from those sins and following Jesus. There is not a more beautiful thing we will see this side of heaven. Repentance and faith are God's precious treasures that he displays to the world in us, in the church family. And he gives these precious gifts to us for our joy. Friends, do you know that the comfort for your present sorrow or for next week's sorrow could be the person sitting next to you next Sunday as you talk to them after the service and find out how their week's been. Finally, God's joy in repentance. God's joy in repentance. In this chapter, both Paul and Titus are full of comfort and joy. It's there in verses 7 and 9 and 13. Paul is delighted at what the Corinthians have done, how they've responded to the gospel. Well, where did Paul get that delight from? Was he just a fluffy, cuddly, nice type of guy, a bit of an extrovert, an outgoing guy who just found it easy to identify with other people and was just whoop-de-doo thrilled when you had a good day? No. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 describes Paul like this. Paul breathed threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Paul's the type of guy who, a couple of chapters previously in Acts, just stands there holding people's coats while they throw stones at a Christian and kill him. That's the type of guy Paul is by nature. If Paul walked in this door by nature before his conversion, if he was to walk into this church door now, that would not be good news for us. So what changed Paul into the type of person who delights in Christians' obedience to the Lord Jesus? Philippians 1 verse 8 tells us, Philippians 1 verse 8, the heartfelt love of Jesus. This love, this comfort that Paul feels, this delight in the Corinthians' obedience, didn't come from Paul. It wasn't just his character. This love came from the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus gave Paul the ability to love like Jesus loves, which means that as we look at Paul's delight in the Corinthians' repentance, we see just a small reflection of what Jesus thought about the Corinthians' repentance. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 15 verse 10 about a sinner who repents? Luke 15 verse 10, I tell you there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And please do not think that the angels are rejoicing while God is not moved. No, there is joy in the angels over one sinner who repents because God is delighting in a sinner who repents. Friends, so often we hide behind fig leaves of bad excuses and self-righteous denial instead of bringing the reality of our sins and our failings to God. And yet if we would bring them to God, he will cover them for us in the blood of Jesus Christ, in the death of his Son. And God does this for us gladly, happily. God never meets repentance with closed arms and a frown. Oh, you again. Instead, he meets repentance with open arms. Remember how the father in Luke 15 ran out to the prodigal son? That's the type of greeting you and I get when we admit to God we've stuffed it up again. And we ask him to forgive us and change us. God doesn't love faked self-sufficiency. He loves repentance. Not because our turning back to him merits his love. No, our prayers of repentance are not enough to earn his love. Instead, God delights in repentance. God runs out to greet us when we come to him in repentance because we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who came to earth and lived for us that perfect life we should have lived. Who died for us the death that you and I deserve for our crimes against a holy God. Who rose from death to eternal life and is now seated at the Father's right hand. With whom the Father is pleased. With whom the Father is delighted. And just as the Father never turns his Son away, so the Father never turns any away who come to him in Jesus' name. Who come to him in Jesus' righteousness. God delights in repentance because in repentance we come back to God in the name of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Friends, we have all the encouragement in the world and in heaven to turn to God and repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for how your kindness changes us, for the comfort and hope that you give us, even as you open our hearts to care for others in our church family. Gracious God, we do pray that you would do this more and more. Give us a greater love for the holiness of your people here at LEC. Give us a greater desire, a greater prayerfulness to encourage and sustain, support, and further with all that is in our power, the holiness of our brothers and sisters here at LEC. And gracious God, we do pray that you would keep us a repentant people, always quick to turn back to Christ, trusting that in Jesus you welcome us. Not because we have deserved it, but because Jesus has deserved it. And because we come to you in his name. Amen.